You are listening to a sermon by Thomas Bergen, recorded on Sunday, March 3, 2019, at the Point Grey Inter-Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
So earlier this week when we heard the news, we were able to spend some time with our families, and I appreciate that I happened to have been scheduled this Sunday so that we could be here to, I guess, share this news a bit with you and process a bit with you too. This news came contrary to our best laid plans and reasonable expectations and calculations. And it sent us into a bit of a head spin this week. When people say you're going to Edmonton, I think, you're not talking about my life, you're talking about someone else's life. So we were hoping to stay at the center for another year, and perhaps with the PCDA for longer, but with Kara starting in Edmonton in July, our days at Menno are more numbered than we anticipated. And needless to say, it will be very sad to leave this place that we've called home for the last 7 years, 2 years as residents, and then the last 5 years as coordinators. At the same time, we've known for quite some time that this change could happen. And as many of our friends and family, including some of you, have said, we should expect God to go with us and to find the purposes of God in a new place. We believe these things to be true, and after the passing of some time and sadness, I'm sure we will feel them to be true, but we don't quite yet. My sermon this morning will be carrying on the series that we started last year, looking at the identity of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. But before we get to that, I'd like you to allow me just to share one brief theological reflection that this news has inspired. So you're going to get kind of two sermons for the price of one this morning, but this one's short, I promise. As somebody who has recently experienced the impact of having their anticipated future changed so suddenly, I was struck by the thought, might there be a parallel in my receiving news about going to Edmonton to my receiving news about God's coming kingdom? Might I be able to hear that news in such a way that it makes more of an emotional difference in my life? I was reminded of the passage in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is giving practical advice to the church about marriage decisions and so on, and then somewhat out of the blue, he launches into this teaching that's one of my favorite in the New Testament. Quote, "What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they did not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away." That's Paul in 1 Corinthians. So one minute I was living in a world in which I was going to live in Vancouver, and then the next minute I was living in a world, a whole new world. I felt the power of the future breaking into my present existence. Likewise for Paul, the Christian life is a life in which the news of God's future coming kingdom breaks into our present existence and changes how we understand and relate to our life in this world. The time is short, he says. Live as if. Use the things of the world, but don't be engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. Here concludes my pre-sermon sermon. Now on to Mark. You'll remember from my opening sermons in this series that the big question in Mark is the one we find on Jesus' lips in Mark 8:27. Who do you say that I am? The whole narrative tension in Mark revolves around this question of Jesus' identity as Son of God, stated in Mark 1:1, but only confirmed at the end of Mark by the confession of the centurion in chapter 15. Surely this man was the Son of God. As we've looked at a few different aspects of Jesus' identity so far, my hope is that you have felt your own view of who Jesus is expanding and becoming fuller and clearer. We've seen how Jesus is the strong one, the healing one, the authoritative one. My title this morning is Jesus, the teaching one. In the first part of my sermon, we'll consider Mark's presentation of Jesus, the teaching one. In the second part, we'll consider Mark's presentation of discipleship in relation to his presentation of Jesus, the teaching one. In the third part, we'll consider Mark's presentation of various characters in the Gospels who address Jesus as teacher, but who are not willing to follow his teaching. Characters I am variously categorizing as schmoozers, flakes, and logic choppers. Finally, I'll conclude with a challenge. Are you and I willing to become disciples of Jesus, the teaching one? Let's begin with Mark's presentation of Jesus, the teaching one. I want to make 3 points about Mark's presentation of Jesus, the teaching one. The first of these is that Jesus asked questions. What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Who touched my clothes? Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? What did Moses command you? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see? Do you have ears but fail to hear? What do you want me to do for you? Why are you trying to trap me? And on and on and on, Jesus asked questions in the Gospel of Mark. Contrary to common assumptions, Jesus was not the ultimate Bible answer man. When I was in high school, I listened to lots of radio programs from Hank Hanegraaff, who is the Bible answer man. People would call in their questions, and with his encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible, Hank would answer everything. I'm sure that had Jesus called in with his question, Hank would have an answer for Jesus too. In Jesus' teaching, however, Jesus provided more questions than answers. In the four Gospels, Jesus asked a total of 307 questions. And what is perhaps even more surprising, of the 183 questions Jesus is asked by others, he only directly answers 3. This doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus was opposed to giving answers or providing content in his teaching. The point is rather that in Mark, Jesus seems just as interested, and perhaps even more interested, in teaching people to question, to unlearn as part of the learning process. And speaking of unlearning as part of the learning process, I think that one of the dangers we need to be aware of in thinking about Jesus as teacher is the danger of mapping our 21st century categories onto Jesus. Indeed, this applies to all the identities of Jesus we've looked at in Mark. And Travis brought this out already helpfully, that our 21st century language of students learning from teachers is not the equivalent of disciples following rabbis. My calling Jesus the teaching one and not teacher can perhaps serve as a gentle reminder of this. Unlearning is an important part of learning because without unlearning, we are always in danger of imposing our known categories onto an unknown reality. Indeed, if we're always representing new knowledge in terms of our existing knowledge, how can we truly gain new knowledge and be truly present to something new? This learning dilemma, which has long perplexed philosophers and educators, brings us back to why Jesus asks questions. As a master teacher, Jesus is aware of our learning dilemma. Therefore, when Jesus announces the previously unknown and startlingly new reality of the kingdom of God, he does so in a way that carefully facilitates learning. On the one hand, he uses the known categories of his day. He wants people to hear his message of the dawning kingdom of God, and he allows people to call him the Messiah. But, on the other hand, he wants people to understand the new, unknown meaning of the kingdom of God. So he conceals his meaning through parables. He tells many of the people he heals to keep their mouths shut. And he stretches his disciples' understanding of the kingdom of God and the meaning of Messiah to the breaking point. What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? Asks Jesus in Mark 4:30. By asking questions, Jesus leads his disciples out of their old knowledge, their false certainties, and ushers them into what they do not yet know. Jesus in Mark is like the teacher Socrates, asking questions that unsettle his disciples. But Jesus' learning objectives are not simply that we get stuck in endless question. Rather, it is to give us, his disciples new eyes to see, new ears to hear, and new realities to perceive. So, asking questions is the first thing I want to say about Mark's presentation of Jesus, the teaching one. The second thing is that Mark presents Jesus as an amazing teacher. The conclusion one gets after reading Mark, which I did again this week, is that everywhere Jesus went, he left behind a wake of amazement. Amazement and questions. The teaching one who used questions to inspire also inspired many questions. Mark 6:2 reads, "When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogues, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing?" Another passage in Mark 11. "When the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard what Jesus had been teaching, they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching." A consistent reaction that people have to Jesus' teaching in Mark is amazement. And to give one final example, even at the end of Mark, when Jesus, the teaching one, has been silenced by his adversaries in Mark, the teachers of the law, he nevertheless continues to teach and amaze. Quote, "Again Pilate asked him, 'Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of.' But Jesus made no reply, and Pilate was amazed." In addition to asking questions and inspiring amazement, the third and final thing I want to say about Jesus, the teaching one in the Gospel of Mark, is that he tells stories. Stories and parables, not abstract truths, were the stuff of Jesus' curriculum. Specifically, Jesus' story teaching was about the dawning kingdom of God. Jesus taught that God's promises in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Malachi and so on, they were all coming true at last in a new Exodus moment for Israel. Indeed, recent discoveries in biblical studies have been all about recovering this storied shape of the Bible and its message, especially in the four Gospels. Jesus' message was not, "The kingdom of God is here. It's an abstract concept. Observe and analyze it." It was, "The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the good news. Get in on what God is doing right now. Participate. Have eyes and ears to hear and find yourself in the story of what God is doing." A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. It's an example of one of the stories Jesus taught. Another one. "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet, when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." So, in all these ways, asking questions, inspiring amazement, and telling stories, Mark presents Jesus to us as the teaching one. So, having looked at how Mark presents Jesus, in the next part of my sermon, I want to shift our attention to the flip side of Mark's presentation of Jesus, the teaching one, to his presentation of disciples. For starters, to be a disciple of Jesus, according to Mark, does not mean perfection. Now, you said it's about becoming a carbon copy. And that might ultimately be true. But if you've ever read the Gospel of Mark, you know that the portrait of the disciples in Mark does not give them the most flattering image. They are not yet the perfect copies of Jesus, and neither are we. Nevertheless, as we know from how the disciples eventually turn out, something of Jesus, the teaching one, eventually rubs off on them. After all, the word disciple relates to the word discipline. When Jesus disciples us, he brings a Jesus-shaped order and discipline to our lives. So firstly, we see in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus' discipled ones are influenced by Jesus' questions. His questions become their questions. You'll remember from my first section, my description of the learning dilemma. in which we're always in the danger of imposing our known categories onto an unknown reality. Well, throughout the gospel, we see the disciples struggling with this dilemma. But to their credit, the disciples are always asking questions. And this is what allows Jesus to work with them. Mark 4:10 reads, "When Jesus was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked about the parables." Another good example is Mark 10, where James and John ask what we might call a very stupid question, if they could sit close to Jesus at his right and left. But Jesus turns even this stupid question into one of the most profound teaching moments in the Gospel of Mark. He says, "You know that those who regard as rulers among the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." So they're asking questions, and they're being influenced by Jesus and his questioning to grow as disciples. And now, this might not be as relevant to this congregation where we have a lot of questioning, but in a lot of my experience, a lot of Christians are scared to ask questions. And not asking questions means, unfortunately, I think, that either we're too proud, thinking that we already learned all that we need to know, that we're too indifferent, thinking that whatever we need to learn is not that important, or we're too fearful, thinking that that we might risk some social judgment, or the risk that if I learn something new, I have to change my mind. Well, by contrast, a willingness to ask questions and a willingness to allow Jesus to ask questions of us, this is critical to Mark's presentation of discipleship. Secondly, Mark shows that being a disciple of Jesus, the teaching one, means having the capacity in your heart to be amazed by Jesus. Throughout Mark, the disciples are on the front row. They're in the front row seats, watching Jesus as he travels through Galilee, always there, expecting to be amazed. They actively watch and wait, ready to be challenged, surprised, and wowed by Jesus. One story from the Gospel in particular illustrates the disciples' capacity for amazement and their openness to God to do the impossible. Mark 10:23-27. Quote, "Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were amazed at his teaching. But Jesus said again, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were even more amazed. They said to each other, 'Who then can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God.'" You can just imagine, after Jesus said that, the disciples said, "Wow." Plato famously said that the ability to be amazed is the fount of all learning. Einstein similarly said that wonder in the face of the mysterious is the source of all true art and science. To Einstein's list, we might add that amazement is key not only to true art and science, but also to true discipleship, as Mark portrays it. Finally, Mark shows that being a disciple of Jesus, the teaching one who told stories, involves a willingness to be restoried by Jesus' stories. I think this is most clearly illustrated in the story of Jesus' rebuke of Peter. Jesus tells Peter and the rest of the disciples that he's going to be killed. He's going to be put into the hands of the leaders and so on, but then in 3 days, rise. Now this is a story Peter just can't handle. So he rebukes Jesus, but Jesus rebukes him back. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." To be a disciple of Jesus is to be schooled in Jesus' story of the cross and resurrection. It means understanding the story of your life in terms of the story Jesus is telling. Stories are the stuff of Jesus' curriculum because stories are the stuff of human life and meaning. After all, nothing yields more insight into a person or a group of people than knowing the stories they tell about themselves. Stories are the symbol systems humans use to think, feel, and perceive their way through the world. The narrative theologian George Lindbeck makes this point better than anyone else I've read. He writes, quote, "There are numerous thoughts we cannot think, feelings we cannot have, and realities we cannot perceive unless we learn to use the appropriate symbol system. To become a Christian, to be a disciple, involves learning the story of Jesus and Israel well enough to interpret and experience oneself in its terms. For human beings who happen to choose to be discipled by Jesus, the teaching one, the stories of and about Jesus come to shape the thoughts we think, the feelings we have, and the realities we perceive. This is why Jesus can say to his discipled ones in Mark 4, "The secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, ever hearing, but never understanding. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." This last point brings us to the third and final section of my sermon, where I want to turn our attention to the parable of the soils and to the sobering reality that not everyone who calls Jesus as their teaching one is necessarily willing to be taught by him. In fact, there are many characters in Mark's gospel who call Jesus teacher, but that's about it. Unlike the true discipled ones who eagerly and genuinely ask questions, who have the capacity to be amazed by Jesus, and who have the ability to listen and tell Jesus stories, these so-called disciples address Jesus as teacher, but are not willing to be taught by him. I'm going to try and categorize these types of so-called disciples using the parable of the soils, the text that we read this morning. Firstly, there are what I'm calling the schmoozers. This category of disciple maps onto the first type of hard soil in Jesus' parable. The schmoozers came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." So they butter him all up, and then they say, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy, the text tells us. And then he asked them a question. "Why are you trying to trap me?" So he sees through their schmoozing. The schmoozing disciple may call Jesus teacher and may even be able to recognize in Jesus an integrity they lack in themselves. But when they ask Jesus a question, they are only looking for an answer that is self-serving. As Jesus said, "Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them." When I think about who the schmoozers of today might be, I think of people who are into spirituality, but only in the most superficial way, using it merely as a cover for their self-interest. Secondly, there are the flakes. This category of disciple maps onto the second type of shallow soil in Jesus' parable. The flake ran up to Jesus and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. The flaky disciple addresses Jesus as their teacher, but unlike the schmoozer, they are sincere. They are earnest. They have the best intentions about following Jesus. The problem comes, however, when following Jesus' teaching will cost them something. They aren't prepared for that, so they have no follow-through. When they ask Jesus, the teaching one, a question, they are looking for an answer that is convenient. As Jesus said, some people are like seed sown on rocky places. They hear the word and at once receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. When I think about people who are flakes today, I think of people who want to follow Jesus, but only up to a point. Honestly, I think about myself. Thirdly, there are the logic choppers. This category of disciple maps onto the third type of weedy soil in Jesus' parable. Then the logic choppers who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? It's very logical, isn't it? The logic-chopping disciple also addresses Jesus as their teacher. But they are more interested in impressing Jesus with their question than they are in hearing Jesus' answer. When they ask Jesus, the teaching one, a question, they are looking for an answer, yes, but an answer to which they can give an intelligent rebuttal. For the logic-chopping Sadducees in this passage, their reality was resurrectionless. This earthly life, its worries, its stuff, its logic were all that counted. As Jesus said, some people are like seed sown among thorns. They hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things, come and choke the word, making it unfruitful. When I think about who the logic choppers of today might be, I think of Western educated university types who chop off the whole realm of transcendence, but who nevertheless like to engage in biblical, philosophical, theological debate, mostly to show how irrational it is to believe in the living God of the Bible. So, schmoozers, flakes, and logic choppers. These are the types of so-called disciples in Mark's gospel who all address Jesus as their teacher, but who are nevertheless unwilling to be taught by Jesus, each for their own reasons. What about us? Are we truly willing to be the discipled ones of the teaching one? Are we willing to learn by asking questions and allowing Jesus' questions to become our questions, to allow Jesus to ask questions of us? Are we willing to make space in our hearts to be amazed by Jesus? Are we willing to restory ourselves according to Jesus' stories? If so, then I believe we will see what Jesus promised we would see happen in our lives. Quote, other people are like seed sown on good soil. They hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. May this be true of us. Amen.